Stand with me in honor of God's word. We're going to read in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9a. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalid, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Lord, I pray that this morning as we examine your word and as we engage the scripture together, that you would take delight in your people and you would teach our hearts something more about you, and that we would see in you the call to the mission of God. Lord, we praise you and we love you always. Amen. May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. There's an old story that I've heard that's just, bear with me, it's just an illustration, but there once was a man in a hospital and his dad was on his deathbed. This was a younger man, and his dad was laying on his deathbed, and his eyes were open and there were monitors hooked to him and the doctors could hear everything, and he was in there by himself and everything seemed to be going fine, and his dad actually seemed to be improving. And the young man was sitting by the bed and he heard an alarm go off. Boop, 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 boop. And the young man stood up and panicked and for a second was waiting for nurses to come crashing through the door with defibrillators and hit the father on the chest and just something to do something. This alarm started to rack his nerves. And so not seeing a doctor, waiting for a few minutes and no doctor entered, he runs out into the hallway and he grabs this guy in a white coat and runs back inside and says, "What do I do in here?" And the guy says, "Well, this is a lovely room. I think it's great. The curtains complement the bed quite nicely. We could put some plants over here and maybe a picture up here where this monitor thing is. We could put a picture up there and maybe a big flat screen TV over here for the entertainment of the guest. It would add a real vibrancy to the room, don't you think?" The young man said, "What does that have to do with anything? My dad here is on his deathbed and you're talking about plants and pictures? You're a doctor. Do something." And the man he dragged in said, "I'm sorry, sir. I'm not a doctor. I'm an interior designer." And the young man looked at him and said, "You're wearing a white coat." And just enraged. "You're wearing this white coat. What are you doing? Wearing a white? You're not a doctor." And the young man looked at him and said, You like my coat? I found it in the hallway outside. Isn't it nice? It complements my attire very well, doesn't it?" Well, doctors soon came in and fixed the problem. The point of the story is this: not everyone in a lab coat is a doctor. And I think that's what we're getting in this story. You see, there's a great deal of people in this story who are in need of a doctor. And they've run into a lot of people with lab coats in their time. And not all of them have been doctors. So let's walk through this text together and you'll see what I mean. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Okay, so let's get the setting straight here. First of all, there's a lot of religious activity going on. There's a big feast going on, which means the priests are having conferences. I don't know if you've ever experienced pastors' conferences or the Southern Baptist Convention or any of these conventions that Christians have nowadays, but this is kind of a similar idea. What would happen is you'd have a big worship feast, and for a couple days before the feast and a couple days afterwards, you'd probably have like pre-conference things. Like Nicodemus would be standing up teaching on the significance of the ram mentioned in Genesis 20, and you might have another Pharisee who would teach a message on the significance of the suffering servant and what that had to do with the coming Messiah. And you'd have all these different thematic events, and people would be teaching, and there would be priests everywhere at these feasts. And they were prepared to meet with you. So you would come. And so get this first. The setting is that there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time because it's a feast. It's a worship feast. And everybody's coming to worship. So you've got crowds of people. And they're massing around these Pharisees that are teaching things and teaching the Bible. And remember, we talked about last week, Pharisees were ridiculously educated pastors of community. So they were highly respected, and they would stand and they would teach. They weren't opposed by crowds very often. In fact, they were most often followed by people. And so they would be standing around teaching. So you've got these priests who are the kind of the heroes of the event. You've got this huge religious event going on, and you've got a big crowd of people. It seems to me, like reading the gospel, Jesus always likes to mess these events up. You see, because whenever there's a Sabbath or a festival or a feast of some sort, Jesus shows up and sends everyone into a tailspin. And he does it on purpose. You ever notice? It's like he plans it. Like he's God. So this area has this pool. Now the pool of Bethesda was this pool that was found by a live spring, and the spring fed the pool, and the pool had these five roof colonnades. So I want you to get this picture. This is a big area. Five outdoor roof coverings to cover this pool. This was a large area. It was a large pool. Lots of people could get around this pool. And it's right by the sheep gate, which I thought was very intriguing. Because you see, Jesus is the shepherd, and he's coming to get his sheep. And this pool happens to be where the sheep enter Jerusalem. Where the sheep go in, where you would buy sheep if you didn't have any, and the sheep would go in to Jerusalem. This is where the sheep entered the holy city of God. This is where the sheep came in to meet with the Lord. So Jesus, by the sheep gate, finds this pool. Then we see the pool itself. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We need to pause here just in case. If you're reading a King James Version, there's a verse 4 there. And you notice I didn't read it when we went through. It's okay. It's in the footnote of almost every other Bible. And this is what it says. It says, I'll just read the whole sentence. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the water was stirred was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, just a note, that's a textual variance. In the earliest manuscripts that we have, that verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, if you want to learn more about textual deviations and variations in the scripture, you can talk to me afterwards. That's not the point of this sermon. Deal? Deal? Good. We will take both the story in the King James. We will take the verse in the King James, and we'll look at it as well. But this is a side verse that gives you a little bit more of the setting. It's not critical to your understanding of this portion of the text. So if you want to talk to me more about textual variants later, please come up afterwards. I'm a nerd. I love those things. So feel free to ask me later and talk to me about it later. Now, so there's these blind, lame, and broken people all around the colonnade. And what you have is they're all clamoring to get into the pool when the water's stirred, but not before. So they're all waiting for this miraculous event to happen. And what you have is the shepherd of Israel, Jesus Christ, walks into this colonnade and he sees his broken and defeated and dying sheep lying around a pool, waiting for salvation, waiting for something to change their lives. Now, I don't know how this came about. I believe that this is a myth. You see, I believe that a lot of people in this time period had figured out that this pool, they thought that this pool had healing properties, so they were going to jump in and hopefully it would heal them. A lot of them, it's their last resort. You see, they've gone to the temple and they've said to the priest, "Help," and the priest has said, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. You have to stay outside of the temple because you're unclean and lame." And instead of binding their wounds or healing them or bringing them in or providing for them the way the Old Testament has said to do, instead they have set up a system in which the broken and the lame and the dying cannot be rescued by the people of God, and instead must resort to finding myths. And so at some point in time, I believe that this probably happened. Somebody jumped into this pool at Bethesda, and they jumped out, and for whatever reason, they didn't have the same problem when they went into the pool that they had when they went out. So they went running to the temple. "I was healed in the pool of Bethesda." "Well, what happened? I jumped in and I jumped out and now I don't have a headache." Could have been anything. Understand? Could have been anything. And so the priest, "Oh, fantastic, fantastic. That's great. I don't want to discount miracles. That's great." Now, when faced with myth, we have two options, right? We can confront the myth. We can challenge the myth. Or we can ignore the myth and let it stand. Now, as leaders, I believe that the Pharisees had ignored the myth and let it stand. And you see, what's happened is this myth has grown over time, and as they have begun to see more and more people gather around, the priests have figured out maybe, you know, this could be encouraged. And we could let them believe that an angel stirs the water in the fall and that they can jump in and be healed. You see, because God doesn't work through magic ponds. God says, "I'm the one who heals. I do it. Obey me and I will heal." But the priests were content to let the myth stand. I believe that there are a lot of myths in our world today. We see them all over the place. We see myths that if you write into a certain preacher or teacher, evangelist, he'll send you a cloth that has been prayed over, and that cloth will rescue you from all turmoil. We see myths that if you will pray to Allah 5 times a day on your face, facing a certain direction, and you will not eat pork, then you will be healed, holy, and enter into paradise. We see myths that if you will address the right God at the right time, then that God will provide for your every need. And we see myths even in our own church, in our own Baptist backgrounds, in our own American church, where if you do these certain steps and you say these certain things, and if you just do them the right way, then you'll be fixed and everything will be fine. And we see these myths perpetuated. And you see, there's a nature to myths, and there's a reason they're perpetuated. See, the nature of the myth is found here in verse 3 through 5. "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus, that's 5, sorry. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. They were waiting for the water to be stirred, as you know, in verse 4, and then in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. You see, myths do a few things. The first thing that myths do is they keep the broken busy. You see, if we can create enough myths, the broken people of this world will continually have activity at their hands. And they will continue to do things all the time. So we keep them busy and they'll stay off our back. keep them busy and we don't have to answer the problem. We don't have to be the answer. If we just keep them busy, if we just funnel them into the right place, if we hand them into the right work, if we put them by the right pool, they will stay busy trying to fix themselves through whatever means we have offered. Second, the myths provide false comfort, both for the religious leaders and for the broken. You see, the religious leaders have this comfort that we are doing something by providing a myth that people can follow. You see, they're busy, so we don't have to deal with it. They're comfortable. And then the broken people have this false sense of comfort in that they think, if I just continue, this will get better. If I just focus on this myth, this will get better. If I just can do these 5 things better. If I can just arrange my life a little better. If I, and the Lord responds to these myths, you cannot, I can. The Lord is the one who can save. And then the third thing that myths do is they sequester the broken from others. They sequester the broken from the communities. The pool at Bethesda was outside of Jerusalem, by the sheep gate. If you ever find it on a map, you'll see it's literally just outside of the city. And I think this was intentional. Like, the priest let it live because it was intentionally. It was outside. We don't have to deal with broken people as long as we can shuttle them somewhere else. As long as we can send them somewhere else, we don't have to deal with broken people. You see, this is the myth that we encounter. And you've heard of these things, right? I mean, this is not far away from us. These myths that you can get healing by your own actions and your own deeds and your own, you know, if you do the right things, if you say the right things, that you can be healed in your soul if you just arrange your life. So how many self-help books do we have? You figure one of them would have been right. How many times do you see it on the shelf in the bookstore, right? These are difficult things to swallow, but they are realities that we live in now. And I want you to hear the way the shepherd feels. You see, Jesus walks in at the sheep gate. He walks by the sheep gate and he sees the sheep of Israel lying around a pool, broken and lame and dying, and not one priest is mentioned. Not one under shepherd. But we know in the book of Ezekiel that God left the priests of Israel in charge of the people of Israel to take care of them, to provide for them, to make sure that they were following the law of God, to make sure that they were taken care of, to bind their wounds, to heal their infirmities, to take care of them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a hospital ward where people were certain to die. But I was raised by a doctor, and he took me on rounds occasionally. And I remember vividly when I was 10 years old going on rounds with my dad. And rounds mean the doctor walks around the hospital and visits all his patients. And he took me to a ward. I don't remember what it was, an AIDS ward, a cancer ward, something, where everyone was terminally ill. And when we walked into that room, a tear went down his face and he said, "Son," wisely, because he knows 10-year-old boys have a question to say foolish things. He said, "Son, you keep your mouth shut. I'm going to do all the talking." And a tear rolled down his eyes, and I remember he opened the door and I was hit with the smell of decaying, rotting flesh. And everyone in the room was going to die. And you could smell it. You could feel it on you. You felt like you needed a shower when you left the room. And these patients were laying in beds. And Dad walked around and visited with them because he wanted them to know that someone cared. And we were hit with this smell, and I will never forget that smell. I think that's what Jesus had when he walked into the colonnade. I think he walked in, and all these lame, broken, paralyzed, crippled people are laying around in their own filth, trying to dive into some filthy spring water, hoping that that will save them. And can you imagine the fury that wells up in Jesus when he walks into this colonnade and sees his sheep whom he left with shepherds that are standing inside the walls of Jerusalem ignoring these people? Can you imagine the fury? And Jesus walks in. And we see here in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now there's some things about the shepherd that we can see here. About the doctor. This is the doctor entering the scene. There's some things about him that we can see. First, Jesus always seems to interrupt our religious activity. You see, he always seems to come in when we are perfectly content the way that we are. And I love that about my Lord. He always seems to show up when I don't want him to, when I'm perfectly happy. Second, Jesus cares for the broken. There's no reason for Jesus to go to this pool. It's not on the way. He's not walking the right path to get there. Like, he can just easily avoid the stench and the rotting people and just move on. But he walks in to the pool. There's no reason for him to be there. But Jesus cares for the broken. Third, look at it. Verse 6, when it says, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there. He knows their pain. You see, Jesus sees them and he knows their pain. Listen to me, brother, sister. Jesus knows your pain. And I don't mean knows as in he's got an intellectual knowledge like we know the people in Baltimore were on a hot bus. I don't mean that. I mean Jesus knows as if he's on the bus with them. Jesus knows your pain as if he's going through it with you. All through the Old Testament, we have this common refrain. Israel sins, they get judgment, they cry out, God restores. They sin, they get judgment, they cry out, God restores. It's this cycle over and over and over. And in their crying out, there's a common refrain. They say, God, where are you? And every time God answers, hey, I am right here with you. I have never left your side. Every pain that you've been through, I've been through. Everything you're walking through, I'm walking through. I have heard the cries of my people, and I weep for them. The Lord is not far away. He feels every pain. He knows your every need. And then finally, Jesus recognizes the individual within the masses. You see, Jesus sees you. He sees the individual. I always find it fun to point out that Jesus didn't heal everybody in the colonnade. Did you notice? There's a multitude, and he finds one individual. Because this is how God works. God comes to you. God comes to you as an individual. He deals with you directly. The shepherd comes directly to you. And the concern is on him coming to you. Now there's a whole other sermon in there about the multitude. And I wish that we could stay here until Thursday and I could preach it to you. But you'll just have to bear with me and wait for my blog to come out on it. So Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? And if you'll look at verse 7 through 9, we'll see the rest of this story. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up and while I'm going down another steps in before me. Now, this is great. I love this part of the story because it's as if the sick man is irritated with this young whippersnapper. Right, that's the guy's been there 38 years. We know Jesus at this point is at most 33 years old. The guy's been invalid for 38 years. Whether he was born that way or not, he's older than Jesus. I think he became that way at some point in his life. So I think this is an older man. And Jesus comes up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Are you sure you want to? Do you like it here in the colony? I don't want to move you if you don't like it. Do you want to be healed? Can you imagine the frustration of the guy? What do you mean? Hey, look at me. Young man, look at my face. Right? I mean, this is the idea. Look at my face right now. I try to get down there every day and no one puts me in the pool and people cut in front of me. What do you mean, do I want to be healed? And Jesus, you can almost feel him laugh, right? Like, I'm the doctor. Like, and this guy stands and looks at Jesus, and the lame man, not even knowing who he's talking to, doesn't even know. No one in the room knows that this is Jesus. No one in the colonnade is pointing at him going, Jesus of Nazareth, yay! Like you do in every other story. Everybody seems to know who he is. Except in this story, no one knows. And he's there. And this guy says, of course I want to be healed, but no one will take me into the water. You see, and he says, I can't get down there. I can't do this. I can't. I try. But when I'm on my way, circumstances prevent me from doing what is good. I can't do it. Did you hear it? I'm trying to do it myself, and there's no way for me to do it. This guy's at his wit's end. I have nothing else. I can't do this on my own. And Jesus, after hearing that confession, says, you're right. Now get up and walk. Take up your bed. And the guy, encountering the living God, at his wit's end, saying, there's nothing I can do to save myself. At his wit's end, Jesus saves him, tells him to rise up and walk. You see, the application is this, that Jesus frees people from religious myth. Jesus frees people from religious myth. And he picks up his bed and walks, and the story does not end here. Right? I told you, Jesus likes to interrupt our religious activity. Look at the very next part of verse 9. Now that day was Sabbath. Oh, great. If you're ever reading through the Bible and you see that day was Sabbath, just sigh a big sigh. Jesus is picking a fight. That's why it happens every time. It seems like just once, I want to read my Bible and see Jesus healed him on a Wednesday. It never happens. It's always Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And so, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now, the healing of the man is very interesting. And then in verses 9 through 13 here, we encounter the men in white coats. You see, what's happened is the doctor came into the room and healed the patient. The patient stood up to leave, and he was confronted by four men in white coats. I'm saying four, there could have been one, there could have been 17. So there's a bunch of men in white coats who confront him in the hallway and say, pardon me, sir, I'm sorry. But we have rules here. You see, we have regulations here. You are not allowed to check out until after Saturday. You have to check out on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday before dark. But if you check out any time other than that, we can't let you leave. You have to go lay back down by the pool. Put your mat back down and lay back down by the pool. Now, can you imagine being healed and you've been an invalid for 38 years and you're not able to walk and somebody says to you, hey, pick up your bed and walk, and you pick up your bed and all of a sudden you're able to walk. And then you walk into the Jerusalem, you walk into the temple, and you're on your way to worship the living God, and the priests, the doctors, the guys wearing the white coats come up to you and say, excuse me, sir, put that mat down. Uh-uh. That would be my response. No. And if they said, sorry, we have rules here, we have regulations, I know you don't understand this, but you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath, you have to put it down. And the guy says, look, buddy, the guy that healed me said to pick this thing up, I'm not putting it down ever again. It's not happening. I'm going to carry this thing everywhere from now on because I don't ever want to put this thing down, ever. because I can walk. And the priests hold to this religious activity above healing. You see, the first thing the men in white coats do is that they hold to religious activity above healing and change. You see, they hold to their own religious systems above the life-changing power of God Himself. So this young man walks, or this older man, walks with his mat, and they see him and they say, "I'm sorry, sir, we have rules here and we would prefer you obey our rules than walk in triumphant healing." You see, the second thing is they're concerned with regulation. They're concerned with order and regulation. They want to make sure, these religious leaders want to make sure that you are organized and ordered, and they would rather you persist in the myth. They would rather you persist in the myth of the pool, remaining lame and ignored and outside of the city of God, than to reach out and find healing if it's going to break a rule. Did you know nowhere in the Bible does it say not to take up your bed on the Sabbath? Just a side note. First five books don't mention not taking up your bed. They say honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But see, what these religious leaders did was they created parameters and rules by which to obey the principles. They created these methods to obey the principles. And this is just a good pattern for you to live by. Principles are things you have to follow. Methods are how you follow the principle. Methods you don't have to follow. Methodology changes always. Principle is always the same. Now, these religious leaders had created a bunch of methods and called them principles. And one of the methods was you cannot pick up your bed or do any kind of work on the Sabbath. And you see, they created a rule to help them follow a principle. It's a good idea in theory, except for the fact that if you remember the very third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, when Eve talks to the snake, what did she do? She created a rule to help her obey the principle. We can't eat this. We can't even touch it. You see, they created a rule. Rules and regulations are not helpful to principle following. Principles exist, but rules and regulations are not helpful to you ensuring that everyone follows the principle. The way to make sure everyone follows the principle is to show them the principle and tell them to follow it by any means necessary. So, we have this frustration with the Pharisees here. They hold to religious activity above healing. They are concerned for regulation. And look at this third thing. This is real indicting. This is the thing that hurts my soul. They overlook the healing. They overlook the healing. Did you notice? They didn't even notice that the guy was healed. And the guy who healed me said, "Take up my mat and walk." And they're concerned about a mat. They're concerned about what amounts to a piece of fabric that gets laid on the floor, a rug that the guy sits on. They're concerned with that. They're not concerned at all with the guy being healed. Did you notice they didn't ask a question about his healing? They didn't ask a single thing. They're concerned with the mat and the rules being followed and the way that it happens. You see, I believe that these myths exist all over our world today. And I believe that these regulations exist all over our world today. And I also believe that many of them we can't even see because we are so steeped in them, including me. And yet, Jesus does not overlook the healing. The Pharisees and the leaders overlook the healings. It's like they didn't even hear him say, "The man who healed me." He just told me to pick up my mat. And then the final thing is they try to keep their own power. Do you see the question they ask? They ask, "Who is this man that said that to you?" Now, they want to know his name because they know if you know somebody's name, you can exert authority over them. Have you ever noticed? If you know somebody's name, you get their attention. If you don't know their name, you call, "Hey, buddy, hey, pal, hey, friend." Nothing, right? if you know their name, you grab their attention and you are the authority in the conversation if you know their name. So he says, who was this man who healed you? So these guys in white lab coats look at the healed man and say, who was the guy that told you to pick up your mat? You can imagine the frustration. These Pharisees try to keep their own power and position. Beware of a leader who is more concerned with their own power and authority than the humbling confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Beware of that kind of leader. Now, they try to keep their own power. But the man has a different approach. He looks at him and he says, I don't know who he was. He told me to pick it up. You can feel the frustration in the man. I like to think of this guy as really old. Like an older, cantankerous, crotchety old man carrying his bed mat. And the Pharisees come over, and you've seen it. I know you've seen it. Some of you guys are looking at me like he's making fun of old people. No, I'm making fun of that one guy you know, right? And he puts the mat on his shoulders, and the Pharisees stop him. Hey, sir, you can't carry your mat. What do you mean I can't carry my mat? Right? And you can just see the guy that's in your brain right now shaking his head. I can carry my mat wherever I want, right? Get out of my way, you know? And then they say, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to. It's Sabbath. Who told you you could carry your mat? He said, the man who healed me told me I could carry my mat. I'm going to carry my mat. Now get out of my way, whippersnappers. Like that's what has to come out of his mouth, right? And so this guy carrying his mat, I can almost feel him just go away and just storming off into the temple because he knows that now he's no longer invalid and he can meet with the living God. Now, watch what happens. It's one of my favorite parts. Are you ready? Are you ready? Good? Okay, there's six of you ready. Let's go. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him. Oh, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we have this good shepherd that shows up, and I want you to feel the anger of the good shepherd. So if you wouldn't mind indulging me just for a minute, I'm going to read you what God says about the false shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. You see, in Ezekiel 34, God talks about this day when Jesus would show up. And he calls out the false shepherds of Israel. So I want you just to imagine with me, this is what's probably going through Jesus' mind when he hears these things. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherd of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds of Israel, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, and they wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search for them or seek for them. That's how Jesus feels. The fury that he must feel at the people of God who refuse to do the mission of God. The anger and the fury he must feel towards people who deny the calling of God to bind up the weak, to heal the lame, to deal with brokenness, and to show them the truth So here's the nature of our good shepherd there. We see some things. First, we see the nature of the good shepherd is he seeks out the broken beyond simply meeting the need. You see, the man was healed, carried his mat, went to the temple, and Jesus found him. I love that. Don't you love that? Jesus found him. The guy's not looking for him. Jesus found him, went and got to him. He does this constantly in the Bible, by the way. He heals somebody, disappears for a while, hops back into the picture and goes, "Hey, I found you." Every time. And so he comes up and he meets the guy. "How you doing?" And the guy's like, "You're the guy! Ha!" Ah! Like, hey, Billy, come over here. This is the guy. Right? That's how this works. You see, Jesus goes and finds this broken man. He is concerned beyond simply meeting your immediate need. I want you to hear that. God is much more concerned with things that are greater than your immediate need. He is much more concerned that you know him eternally. You see, he has his chief concern in you is not simply fixing your problem, but satisfying your soul in him. His chief concern is not fixing your problem, but satisfying your soul in him. That you would find your satisfaction in the glory and nature of Jesus. He is concerned for you, but more, he's concerned for your soul. Second, Jesus heals for the purpose of holiness. Did you notice he doesn't leave the guy alone? He doesn't heal him so the guy can run and walk and jump. He heals him and then goes to him and says, "See, you are well. Now sin no more. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Now that's not a threat on this life, by the way. That's not a threat on this life. Jesus is talking about eternal punishment. And just, it's real. If you're curious, eternal punishment is real. Jesus is talking about eternal punishment. He says, "Go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." In other words, obey me and follow me. Because there's something worse that could happen than being invalid for 38 years. That's pretty bad. And Jesus says, "Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." God is more concerned, hear this, God is more concerned with your holiness than he is your happiness. God is more concerned with your holiness than he is your happiness. God has commissioned you with a mission to change the world if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, and he is concerned with your holiness, not your happiness. And abiding joy is found in the pursuit of that holiness. You will find abiding joy and full life in the pursuit of knowing Jesus and obeying him fully. That's where abiding joy is found. And then the final thing we see about the Good Shepherd is that he does the work of God. Do you see that there in verse 17? The Jews were mad about the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "My Father is working until now and I am working too." You see, what Jesus was telling the Pharisees is, look, I'm the Sabbath. I'm the Sabbath. I am rest. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are promised this idea that a seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake and restore the seventh day. It will restore the Sabbath day. Jesus says, "I'm the guy. I'm the Sabbath. I'm the Sabbath. I am what gives you rest, what gives you peace, what gives you holiness, what gives you righteousness. No myths or handcrafted works that you do or self-righteous acts or clever witticisms will ever get you in to be righteous, will ever solve the problems of the brokenness of our souls. The only thing that does that is Jesus Christ. And trusting him completely. Repent from sin and believe in Jesus. Trust him for your salvation. You see, God's mission is the same as the Son's mission. My Father is working until now and I am working. The Son shared the mission with the Father. And if you remember what we talked about last week, the mission of God is rescue. To rescue his sheep. and to save his sheep. This is the mission of God. So the Son's mission is the same as the Father. Did you know in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are called fellow heirs? Did you know that? We're called sons and daughters of God, fellow heirs. Church, we have a mission. We have a purpose. There is something for you to do. You are not supposed to just sit in comfort and rest. There is a glorious mission that we have of teaching the world about the rest in Jesus Christ. We have invalids all around us following myths. Following myths that they think will save them. And for us to sit in silence is to put on a white lab coat and stand in the hallway, and when someone asks for our help, give them interior decorating tips. We are called to be agents of the greatest doctor. We are called to work the mission. We are called to reach out to the dying, lost, broken world and to show them rescue. That was my son saying amen, by the way. To show them rescue on this earth. So the call for you is very simple today. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, I want to invite you to recognize something about your life and your mission. You are called to mission. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, look, there's no reason for you to wait. The shepherd of Israel has come and he has opened the door for you to have salvation. You can be saved now. Repent from your sins and believe in Christ Jesus. And if you want help making that decision, walk forward. We'll be happy to talk with you about it. But the altar's open if you need to commit yourself to the Lord today in any additional way. Let me pray for you and then we will have a brief time of invitation. Father, we love you and we trust you. We know that you are God most holy and that you have set everything for us to know you. Lord, thank you for coming and saving. Call us to the mission now as we close our corporate worship. Lord, call us to the mission that we would love and cherish you always and delight in you. We love you, Lord. Amen.